Good to have you at Westside. Really good to have you at Westside. If you're a guest, like I said, a special welcome, or as Luke said, a special welcome to you. You want to take your Bibles out. Turn them to Genesis chapter 11. And like we did last week, if you were here, we're going to jump between Genesis and the book of Romans, but Genesis 11 is our starting point in Genesis, and we're going to hit Romans at the very end. We are in the midst of a summer series called Finding Jesus in the Old Testament, and over the last several weeks, we've looked at Jesus as our Sabbath rest. We've also looked at Jesus in the life of Noah and the life of Abraham. Last week, Abraham and Sarah. We really talked about how the faith that saves is a faith that perseveres. We walked through that and looked ahead at Romans 4. And this week we're going to jump back looking at Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac specifically. We touched upon Isaac last week, but specifically we're going to spend some time focusing on him, asking some questions about him. I did say last week we're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis 22. We're not. We're actually just focus on the life of Isaac leading up to that. The reason why I'm doing that is because I don't think you really can appreciate fully Genesis 22 without wrestling with some of the questions that lead up to it, some of the events, some of the scenarios, okay? So that's what we're going to do. And because this message is going to be hitting on some really, I think, difficult questions, we really need to pray, man. And so let's do that, and then we will get at her, and we'll have a good time doing that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the good things that are ongoing in this ministry. Thank you for the stuff that's going on in VBS, and we pray for a special blessing on that ministry this week. Father, as we get into today's text, as we start wrestling with it and start asking big questions, meat-type questions, hard questions, questions of why do things go on the way they do? How does God relate to that? Is God even involved? Those types of questions. My prayer, my desire, my hope is that you would be gracious on us by your Spirit, showing us things that maybe we haven't considered before, even seen before. I pray that we would see Jesus today in the midst of this, and that you would be glorified. Thank you that I get to teach the Bible. I really thank you that I get to teach the Bible. It's your truth. I believe that with all of my heart. And I thank you for that. And I pray that you would teach us again by your Spirit, all of us today in this community of faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you remember from last week, if you turn to Genesis chapter 11, we were introduced to Abraham and his wife, Abram at that time, and his wife Sarai at the end of chapter 11. If you look at verse 30, we learn something right from the get-go in regards to Sarai. It says this in verse 30, Genesis 11, it says, "Now Sarai was barren, she had no child." Nothing worse, I think, or at least few things worse for a woman than wanting to have children and not being able to. It's difficult. Had many one-on-ones over the years with people who want to have kids and can't. Few things harder for women and their husbands, for that matter, wanting to have children and not being able to. So Sarah, we learn right from the beginning, she wanted to have kids. She was barren. She had no child. But the question that we need to ask, be willing to ask, and we're going to ask some hard questions this morning is why? Why couldn't she have kids? What was wrong physically with Sarai that she couldn't have kids? Well, the fact of the matter is there was nothing wrong with her physically. And there was nothing wrong with Abraham physically. What we learn from Genesis 16, if you look at verse 2, is this. Genesis 16:2, "And Sarai said to Abraham," or Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." So why can't she have kids? Because God orchestrated it that way. We hate this. We don't like this. We don't like the fact that God is opposing, God is preventing, God is orchestrating the events that have led to the fact that Sarai can't have a child. That Sarai wants to have kids but can't. Here's the deal, just to set the stage for this morning. If we believe in God, if you or I or we together believe in God, Now, I'm not going to define how you believe in God or how you view God. Some people view God as sort of the guy that spins the top, gets it going, steps back. But if you believe in God that is in some measure, some way personal, in some measure, some way loving, has some power, if you believe in a God like that, if you believe in that type of God, we have only two choices regarding how we evaluate the events and circumstances that we see around us. We only really have two choices. We either believe God has a plan, purpose, and involvement in and for everything, that he has a plan, purpose, and involvement in and for everything, or that much of what takes place is sort of out of his ability to do anything about it, sort of surprising to him, that God is more reactive than proactive. Those are your choices. Those are your choices. Now, if you believe God has an involvement in and for everything, how many of us deal with that is we say things like, well, God either orchestrates or he permits things. He either orchestrates them or he permits them. Sort of he is involved with some things from a very proactive standpoint, and for other things, he sort of is a filtering system, that things kind of go through him, but he's not really involved in them other than just permitting them. The problem with that is when we talk about, and here it talked about quite a bit, is that we sort of define that as, or think that God is involved, the orchestrator of all good things, and he just permits hard things, right? That God is about beautiful and good things, but he has nothing to do with the hard or difficult things. Those are the things he filters, and it's only the easy things that he orchestrates. I hear this talked about a lot. So God has nothing to do at all with the traumatic. That God is all about heaven, but he's not about hell. That God is all about rainbows, but he's not about floods. That God is all about life, but he's not about death. That God is all about resurrections, but he's not about crosses. That God is all about giving, but God is not about taking away. That God is all about multiplication, but he's not about barren. We define God like that. Now, I get the struggle in this. We all struggle with this at some level. And we will continue to struggle with it because this begs the big question of life. Why do hard things go on? Why do they go on? If God is powerful, loving, involved, if he has any measure of care and relationship to us, why? Why do these things go on? Now, you need to know from the outset that I don't have a problem with saying that God either orchestrates or permits. As long as we say that God only permits those things that work together for his will, purpose, and his plan. Now, what does that mean in a realistic, a practical way? It means that there has been nothing that has gone on in the course of history that does not work together, will not work together according to his plan at some point. I mean, the other option is things surprise God. Those are your two options. All sorts of things are going through your mind right now, right? How do we figure that? So I have no problem with saying that God either orchestrates it or permits it, as long as we're willing to say that everything that goes on that God permits works according to his plan or his will or his purpose. At the same time, we also need to be willing to say that God orchestrates hard things as well. God orchestrates hard things as well. Genesis 50:20 is a verse you'll see on the screen behind me. We're going to look at Joseph. Joseph is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing of Jesus. We're going to look at this over the next couple of weeks. Joseph, his life has so many earmarks, so many reminders, so many foretellings of the coming Messiah. He's sold. He's literally or figuratively, he's killed. He's thrown into a dungeon of sorts, right? He's forgotten, comes out, and he saves his people. He saves his people. There's this scenario at the end of his life where his brothers come to Joseph needing food, Joseph reveals himself to them, and he makes this statement: As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. God didn't use it for good. He didn't redeem it for good. He meant it for good. In other words, the plan of his brothers was evil, but God meant that plan for good. This is meat theology. I want to show you, when I talk about him as a type of Christ, hang a right, go to Acts. I'm going off my notes here. Let's just do this. Acts 2. Just show you how this is seen in the light and in the revelation and the fulfillment of Jesus. This is Peter, the speaker. Who's he speaking to? Men of Israel, right? Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, brothers of Israel. It's like Joseph is speaking to the tribes of Israel. Men of Israel, hear these words: Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. The plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What you did was lawless. You killed him according to the perfect plan of God the Father. This is when smoke starts coming out of our ears, right? How does this work? How does this work? I don't like this. Because this opens up a can of worms, whatever that means. Do you know what that means? I have no idea what can of worms means. I don't know. The ducks lined up last week, can of worms. I have no idea. It means something, but it opens up a discussion and a wrestling. Right? It opens up a discussion and a wrestling. And the question that we ask is, why? Why does God do this? How does this work? Why does God do this? That's always the question. And I don't know the specific answers to your specific situations. I don't. I never will. You never will. On this side of eternity, I don't know the specific answers to your specific questions. But what we will see in Isaac's life, Abraham and Sarah and Isaac's life, is we will have an overarching answer that can be applied to every specific situation. So let's take a look at it. What have we seen thus far? Here we go. All right. We're going to wrestle with you guys. Good? You happy? Not really. You're sad you showed up here. That's okay, man. That's okay. We're going to deal. You don't get 20 minutes and a soft toss here, right? You get 45 and a kick to the gut. All right? Welcome. Here we go. So what have we seen thus far? Well, here, let's walk through this. What we've seen thus far is we see the cards stacked against Abram and Sarai. She's 65, right? She's 65. He's 75. She's barren, and she's barren by God's doing. We're troubled with this. We have a difficult time with this. If that's all we had, however, that would be a bit of a disappointment. That'd be a bummer. Old, barren, by God's doing. And if that's what we had only, that would be a disappointment. But Westside, here's the first part of getting our answer of this question. Why? And that is because there's a promise involved too. There's a promise attached to it, as there is a promise to us as well. What's the promise in this? Look at Genesis 12:2. Go back if you're in Acts or wherever. Genesis 12:2. I got a new Bible this week because somebody got in my office and drew all over my other one. Oh, man. You want to talk about why questions? That's a why question. It's just sad. So it's a little bit creepy. It's like, you know, my textbooks in high school, you know. Right? The end of the year. There's just, anyways, some of you will get that. Wow, look at that. I didn't know I had that. Verse 2 says this: I'll make you, here's the promise. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Okay, there's the promise. There's the promise, but it comes after the fact that we know that she's barren and we know she's 65 and her husband is 75. But here's this question again that comes up. We're asking hard questions. Why are you doing it this way, God? Right? Why are you doing it this way? Why the hassle? Why the wait? Why? You're going to make us into a great nation? Do it. Well, part of the answer we saw last week. That is to increase their faith, to have them grow in their faith. We saw the perseverance of the faith of Abraham and Sarah. We saw that. That's part of the answer. I think it's a good answer, but I think it's somewhat incomplete. I think there's more. And I think the more that we see here, and I'll give it to you first, and then I'll attempt to prove it to you, is this. God does what he does to glorify himself and humble us. Everything. God does what he does to glorify himself and humble us. And you know why we have a difficult time with this? Because we like to glorify ourselves. We do. We got big us, small God. And if we're in a situation where we got to get smaller, or it's not working out, or it's hard, we start asking big questions. Because God orchestrates good stuff, not hard stuff. Ooh, here we go. I'm fired up, man. Here we go. God does this so that we will learn something about him. And tied into this, God does this to show us that we are to rest in his grace and not our resources. So how does he do this? How does he set this in motion in the life of Abram and Sarai? Well, first he stacks the deck. Right? Barren woman, then he promises. That's stacking the deck. That's stacking the deck. On top of that, this is an impossible situation. To make matters worse, what does God do? He waits. How long? 25 years. 30, three quarters of you aren't even 25. I see most of you in the lobby, I feel like I gotta burp you. Right? You're just young. You're a young church. I love it. I love 25 years. 25 years. Look at verses 10 to 12 in Genesis 18. I don't really think that. Look at Genesis 18, verses 10 to 12. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, whatever. After I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Right? That's what she said. Right? I'm old, my husband's old, I'm tired, I'm worn. Look at him. Like this is going to happen. This is an entirely impossible human situation. And that's important to note. A 99-year-old man, an 89-year-old barren woman, with a promise. A promise, if fulfilled, will only come about by placing faith in the one who promised it. Believing not just in the ability for God to predict the future, but believing in a God who is able to fulfill what he's promised, make them into great nations, peoples, like the stars in the heavens. If any of this is going to take place, Abraham and Sarah have to trust in God, and God gets all the glory. But it goes against our fallen nature to place our trust in God. Here's what usually happens when we are given a call by God that seems rather impossible. We try to take matters into our own hands, make them work, right? Get the promise of Abraham and Sarah by God, great nation, all of that. What do they do? We see this in their life. What did it? Number one is Abraham brings up his servant Eleazar. What about him? What about, look at this, Genesis 15. Abram said, O Lord, verse 2, I love hearing, but I say this all the time, nothing gives me greater joy than listening to your Bibles flip. That is so great. I love that. Abram said, verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring. You hear some complaint there, right? You ever do this? God, right? And a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. Abram's doing exactly what we do. He's trying to come up with his own way of helping God out. Let's consider this. Let's do this. Let's rely on ourselves. Hey, have you looked at this guy? Good guy. How about him? God says no. What does God require from Abraham? Trust. So God takes Abraham outside. Look at verse 5. Brings him outside and says, look toward the heaven, number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he says, so shall your offspring be. Then verse 6, that all-important verse, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him or credited it to him as righteousness. He did believe. That verse is true. It's accurate. But where Abraham and Sarah now stood in Genesis 15:6 was again an impossible situation. So after exhausting choice number one in terms of using Eliezer, they come up with another plan and they started to look at the fine print, right? God has promised a child to Abraham, but he hasn't really talked about Sarah specifically, right? They kind of, you know, they're kind of looking at the fine print. Hey, you know what? That's what God means. Let's bring in a third party. So they bring in a third party, Hagar, this concubine. They bring her in, and this is what we read. Look at Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. Sarah said to Abram, by the way, parentheses, side note, just because there are concubines and extra spouses in the Old Testament doesn't mean that God approves it. God doesn't hide the sins of the people in the Scriptures. That's the beauty of the Scriptures. And if you look at the story of God, there are always problems connected to this. Just so you know, that's a side note, right? That's a side note. Where were we? Sarah said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Here's a truth nugget. And I'm being really serious here, be very careful in whose voices you listen to. Be very careful. Pray, study, read, talk to many people, seek godly counsel. And there's a difference between godly counsel or just getting words from someone who believes in God. Is it godly counsel? And if all the counsel you get is counsel to flee or run, take the easiest way out, that it's always not faith-filled, it's always practical all the time, that you can do everything in your power, not godly counsel. Verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. This was not God's plan for how the promise would be fulfilled. God's promise was going to depend on his power and grace and not on human ingenuity. To quote one author who spoke and writes in regards to this, Ishmael was not the son of promise precisely because he was humanly possible. Look at Genesis 17. This is 13 years later, Genesis 17, from that promise. 13 years. God comes to Abraham. Look at verses 15 and 16. It says, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be your name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. By her. Here she comes. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, if you're Abraham at this point, let me ask you a question. Is this good news or bad news? This sucks. Right? He's got a boy. 13 years ago, the two of them got together and said, this makes sense. Let's have a kid. They had a kid. For 13 years, it's gone well. He's thinking, this is the guy. This is how God is going to fulfill his promise. God, we don't read of anything in the midst of this where God comes back and goes, you guys really blew it. We read nothing of that. 13 years, he's fired up. He's fired up. This promise now comes, this reminder. I don't know what the truth is in that from an application standpoint, but there's something there, is there not? Sometimes we make decisions and we hear nothing, don't feel the effects of it at all. We think, it's got to be God. It's a good thing. I mean, 13 years, nothing bad has gone on. I mean, it's difficult around Christmas dinner, right? I mean, you got Disney and all that. Anyways, sorry. But God revisits 13 years and says, no, that's not my plan. My plan is to use you and your wife, Sarah. Look at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "Then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" There's no other way to put it than at this point, Abraham's faith is shaky at best. Come on, God. We've dealt with this 13 years ago. Everything's fine. I'm 100. My wife is 90. You ever had a conversation sort of like that? Probably not exactly like that, but sort of like that. God, why are you calling me to this? Everything's going so well here. We get conversations like this all the time. There has to be a better, easier, more humanly possible way. So Abraham pleads with God in verse 18. Look at verse 18. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." In other words, God, use Ishmael. May he be the one. Use him. God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall be your son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish," and here's the all-important verse, as we continue to answer this question about the whys of Isaac, "I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring." That's us, if you know Jesus, after him. So the question, why? Why won't God opt for anything less than this path of impossibility? Why is he doing this? Why is he stacking the deck? Well, I think he tells us in the next chapter. Look at chapter 18, starting at verse 10. It says this, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, she shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of the women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself and said, "After I'm worn out, my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, why is Sarah laughing? Why'd she laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old?" Then he says this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" That's a really good question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I think this is the answer. Why are you choosing to do the impossible? To demonstrate that nothing is too far, hard for him. Let's walk through this. I'll show you what I mean. He says, "At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." See, the reason why God will not settle for anything less than the path of his impossibility is to show that nothing is too difficult for him, that God's plan is to glorify himself and humble us. We looked at Romans 3:27 last week as it pertained to faith and faith that saves, faith by grace. Romans 3:27 says part of the reason for that, Romans 3:27, is that what becomes of boasting, Paul asks? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Why does God work like this? So that we can't boast. So if we can't boast, what's the alternative? That we glorify him. That we praise him. I want to show you a passage that I think is altogether important in this. Ephesians 1, we ask the question, why does God do what he does? I gave you the front end answer where I said, because God is all about his glory and humbling us. Us exalting him. That's why we exist. Let me show you what I mean. Ephesians 1, it's right up there. I'm going to read it here. You can read it over the top of me here. It says this, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to his purpose, the purpose of his will." And what's the purpose of that? What's the outcome of that? We get the answer in the next phrase. To the praise of his glorious grace. Why does God do what he does the way he does it? So that we would bring praise to the glory of his grace. Why do we exist? To bring glory to God. Why does God do everything the way he does it ultimately? So all of it leads to his glory. Let me ask you a question, just again walking through this with you. Romans 3:23. Those of you that have studied the book of Romans, well-known verse, Romans 3:23 says, what does sin do? Sin falls short of what? The glory of God. Why? Because sin at its essence is self-worship. Sin at its essence is replacing the glory of God by exalting us to a place of glory. And the definition of Romans 3:23 is seen in Romans 1:23, where the people knew God, but they exchanged the what? The glory of God for what? Created things. Who's worshipped most in Vancouver? Us. Us. Do you know why we have a tough time with tough times? Because we're not receiving glory. Westside, we need to hear this. Why do we exist? To bring glory to the marvelous grace of God. Let me show you one other place. 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. It's really quiet in here. That's okay. Just to set this up, I talked a little bit about this last week. When I yell, I'm not angry at you, just so you know. Okay, I'm not. I really am not. I'm angry at this small God idea. Second Corinthians 12, the situation is Paul's had these revelations about a third heaven, and to keep him from being proud or boastful about this, he is given a thorn in the flesh. Look at starting at verse 7. Stay with me, okay? This is just going to demonstrate, show you, prove what I'm saying here. It says in verse 7, so to keep me from being too elated, be proud, arrogant about this, by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep him from being too proud, elated, and so on. Three times I pleaded with the Lord. I don't think it was just three quick prayers. I think three times of prayer, fasting, agonizing over this. I think it was those, if we understand Paul correctly. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then look what he says in the first part of verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses. What did Paul get? He understood that in his hard times, in his weakness times, in his difficult times, if he stayed there, grace would be sufficient for him. And what would be the outcome of that? Jesus would be glorified. So he said, I'm content in this. If Jesus is glorified, I'm content. If praise is given to Jesus, I'm content. Why does God do what he does? For his glory. And the greatness of his glory is most often seen in difficult times. That's why I'll stop here and let's keep on walking through this. Genesis 21, 1 to 3. Let me just say this. If we as followers of Jesus in the midst of difficulty choose to run, choose to escape, choose to do all we can to get out of those difficult situations, do you know what we do? We remove opportunity for God to be glorified. Because we're relying on our strength. Grace doesn't just forgive, grace empowers. Genesis 21, 1 to 3 says this, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son. in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. There's the end of the story. God planned and he worked in a way that made the promise to Abraham humanly impossible. He saw that his Sarah was barren. He said no to Eleazar. He said no to Ishmael. He waited until they were super old. Then he predicted the very time of their birth. That's an impossible situation. Utterly, humanly impossible. You know the only thing more difficult than a 100-year-old man having a child with a 90-year-old barren woman? A virgin having a baby. Luke 1. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Remember what God said in verse 1 of Genesis 21? The Lord visited Sarah. Oh, the Bible's so good from beginning to end, isn't it? It's all about the glory of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then the angel says this, "For nothing will be impossible with God." To paraphrase a favorite author, the most loving thing that God can do for us is to make himself central to us. The most loving thing that God can do for us is not to make much of us. I don't want you to esteem yourself. We're not for self-esteem at Westside. We're for God-esteem. Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. See, as you esteem God, you have a clear understanding of who you are in light of him. Oprah can't do better than that. What's the application? We need to finish our time. Romans 9. Remember I said we're going to go to Romans 9? Romans 9. I'll do this really quickly. I've asked the question, why? Why in regards to why God chooses to work the way he does with Abraham and Sarah? Here's the answer. We see it in the revelation of Romans 9. In all these ways, God acted to make clear that grace, not human effort, brings about the children of promise. So what are the two applications? Well, the first to us is this, that each of us who is a child of God, if you're a follower of Jesus, that we realize that we became what we are by the sovereign grace of God and not by human initiative. You can see this in Romans 9, 6 to 9. Paul is wrestling in context of Romans 9 with his brothers, his Jewish brethren, not seeing Jesus as Messiah. He's wrestling with this. And he asks the question, does this mean that the promise of God to the Jewish people has failed? Look at verse 6. He says this. He answers, "It's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." In other words, you're not a child. You're not a child of Abraham just because you're from his family tree. We looked at that last week. Then he goes right to the story of Isaac. Look at verse 7. And the way Isaac came into being, and to show what he means. Look at last part of verse 7. He says in this, "But through Isaac shall your offspring be named." In other words, not through Ishmael. You're not a child of promise through Ishmael, the fruit of human self-reliance. But through Isaac, the child whom God brought into being when it was humanly impossible. Then Paul states in verse 8, the just general principle. Look at verse 8. I'm going through this quickly, I know, but this is so key. It says, "This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." What's the difference? What's the difference between a child of promise and a child of the flesh? The difference is that ordinary human resources bring children of flesh into being. But it's God's grace that brings the children of promise into being. Look at verse 9. "For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son." Why did God choose to deal the way he dealt with Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac? It's to show us that it's not human endeavor, human initiative, human wherewithal that saves. It is the grace of God. You can't work your way to heaven. It's not human initiative. We are children of Isaac, not Ishmael. That's number one. I close with this. And by the way, we should treasure this. We should praise God for his amazing grace. The glory of his amazing grace. The second application is to us personally, us as a ministry, maybe you as a family. And that is to rely and live on what is said as Genesis 18:14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? You know, our hope as a ministry is that we do the impossible here. That we tell God stories and not endeavor stories. I'd love to write a book about Westside one day where they ask, how did it work? And we just have one page that says, Jesus. Because we didn't do anything on our own power. We're nut jobs. We're nut jobs. We're clowns. As I said a couple years ago, wouldn't you rather go to a circus on a Sunday, though? Right, we're full of clowns here, right? Worshiping Jesus. God often does things in a way that makes us depend on him for the humanly impossible, for his glory. For his glory. Would you stand with me as we respond?